Turn with me to Luke chapter 7, verses 11 through 23. Luke chapter 7, verses 11 through 23 is today's text. I'm going to read it in our message and trust God now to guide us. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you each weekend, again seeking a word from you. We believe that the Bible is inspired, God-breathed. We believe that it is a book of truth given to us by the Holy Spirit. And we also know, Father, that the natural person, the natural man, does not understand the things of the Spirit of God because this is a spiritual book. But for those of us who have the Holy Spirit, who are born again by the grace, your grace, Father, we pray, we really do pray that in and through this message, we'll receive a word. And so, Lord, we now implant our faith in you. And we ask you, Lord, to teach us, instruct us, perhaps for some to challenge. I don't know, maybe to chastise even a bit. But Lord, also to encourage. Oh, Father, that people would be encouraged from your word, because even for those of us who need to be corrected, there's encouragement behind that. And so, Holy Spirit, anoint us, please. Anoint this teaching, its preacher, and those listening. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. There is a question in life that is inescapable, and it is often asked by a great many people. And in pastoral life, we confront this question often. Where is God for those who are suffering? It's a tough question. Recently, if you've been watching the news, I don't know if you saw this, but there was a gut-wrenching interview with the father of one of the young people, a college student in California, who was among those, you probably heard about this, that were stabbed or gunned down by another college student that just went off on a rampage and ultimately ended the whole ordeal by taking his own life. When the world sees these things, and I think too as believers, when we see these things, we might be tempted to ask, where is God in such chaos? Because our world is full of chaos, isn't it? Just a year ago in Moore, Oklahoma, an EF5 tornado ripped through that town. Remember seeing that? Today now they're showing documentaries of when that tornado went through that town. Wind gusts clocked it as high as 210 miles per hour. Can you imagine that? You know, not too long ago, we had a tornado land here in Manahawkin. Can you imagine a tornado at 210 miles an hour? In that city of Moore, Oklahoma, it devastated it, literally, didn't it? It wiped out entire blocks of houses, and it killed 24 people, and over 377 people were injured that day. I remember watching a lady being interviewed who was there during that time, and she said that as she sat in the darkness of her underground bunker, she was fortunate enough to get into the bunker that their home had, but she said she had some difficulty latching it. And so as she sat in the dark, which felt like a tomb to her, and she heard the clanging of the door that was between her and that tornado, and she said the entire time she feared that at any moment that she would be sucked out of that hole in the ground. Where is God in such calamity? The world asks that question, and oftentimes people who don't know the Lord Jesus will ask us those kind of questions. And the way I look at these things is to say, I wish that I could say that there's an easy answer, but I don't know any answers, any easy answers to what I would just say are many of life's tough questions. Sometimes I hear people try to answer some of these things and I think there is no easy answer to these things. And yet I also know something else, and that is that this book that's in front of me, on as I refer to as God's holy desk, this book, the Holy Bible, also tells us about God. And as a believer, I choose to trust what his word tells me. And what God's word tells me is that God is not without compassion for those who suffer. God is not blind to your suffering, if you're here today and suffering, or if you're suffering for someone else that you love. Oftentimes, it's not, is it? You know this. It's not just the people who are hurting. Oftentimes, it's their loved ones who also see them hurting as well. And I can say these things because the way the Lord Jesus is portrayed in Luke chapter 7. It's a lot about his compassion for people. You know, centuries before, the prophet Isaiah, who gave a number of messianic passages about the coming Messiah, one of the things that he said about ultimately who is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ in Isaiah 61, he said that when he would come to comfort all who mourn. He would come to grant those who mourn in Zion by giving to them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting, so that they shall be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. And I read that text to you this morning because it most certainly applies to the passage that we're going to look at today. It's the story about the widow in the city called Nain. And she was most certainly a woman who was in great grief. And so first, in verses 11 through 13, I'd like us to focus our view on, as I have simply entitled it, the Lord's compassion. Let's look at that verse 11 and I'll read it. And it came about soon afterwards that he went to a city called Nain, and his disciples were going along with him, accompanied by a large multitude. Now as he approached the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a sizable crowd from the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her, and he said to her, "Do not weep." Now, I just want to note some things from the standpoint of observation that are significant to interpreting this passage. The city of Nain was about 20 miles or so southwest of Capernaum. Now, you may remember last week, that's where the Lord was. He was in the area of Capernaum. Now, some of the commentators say that, well, 20 miles would have been about a day's journey. For me, it probably would have been about a 2 or 3 day journey. The text doesn't really tell us how long it took for them to get there. But I noticed something. It says there that along with the Lord, he was traveling with his disciples. And get this image in your mind. And then there was a large multitude following him. The Lord Jesus had drawn many people to follow him. Nain's location is significant for at least a couple of reasons. One of those is it was just about a stone's throw from the Lord's hometown, which was what? Nazareth. And if you would remember with me, Nazareth was also that hometown that refused to believe in the Lord Jesus. And as a result of that, they also lost out on getting to see the miracle working power of the Son of God due to their own disbelief. And so the Lord was close to his own home territory. But secondly, and more importantly, the city of Nain was on the northern slope of the Mount of Moriah, the Mount of Moriah. Now, why I mentioned that to you is for this reason. It was on the Mount of Moriah that the prophet Elisha had raised back the son of that Shunammite woman. Remember that story about how that fellow had died and Elisha went and performed that miracle. So the Lord's coming into that territory. Can I just briefly read for you? You don't need to look it up, that account of that miracle by Elisha. If you want to write it down, it's in 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 32 through 35. When Elisha came into the house, behold, the lad was dead and laid on his bed. So he entered and shut the door behind them both and prayed to the Lord. And he went up and he lay on the child and he put his mouth on his mouth and his eyes on his eyes and his hands on his hands, and he stretched himself on him, and the flesh of the child became warm. Then he returned and walked in the house once back and forth, and went up and stretched himself on him, and the lad sneezed 7 times, and the lad opened his eyes. Well, where was the Lord Jesus going on the day that he was going to do a miracle? He was going to the city of Nain, but he was traveling into that same region where those many years earlier, Elisha had performed a resurrection miracle. I would suggest to you that therefore then, there's no coincidence about where the Lord Jesus is traveling here. And by inference, we could say that what the Lord is about to do also associates him with one of God's greatest prophets. And so we see these things. Now observe with me a rather interesting contrast that we just read in verses 11 and 12. On the one hand, think about this now, it kind of popped out at me as I was looking and thinking and pondering the text. On the one hand, you have the Lord Jesus leading his 12 disciples, and then what do we also read? A large multitude that obviously had witnessed the Lord's miracle-working power. How would you probably think that crowd, what do you think was going on with that group? Well, I envision it this way. I think because of what they had been watching the Lord Jesus do, this group was probably filled with joy. I imagine that I would think that laughter, with celebration. I'm sure that this crowd was probably saying, I wonder what Jesus is going to do next. But in stark contrast, there was another group in verse 12. This other group of people is described how? As a sizable crowd from the city. But they're quite different, aren't they, from the crowd the Lord had. His crowd was joy, laughter, and celebration. But this sizable crowd, this was a group of people who were suffering. And principal of them all, the individual who was leading them, was this widowed woman who had now lost her beloved son. So in a moment of time, momentary joy is quickly turned into sorrow. It's like that phone call we get. You've been there. You understand that you wish you never got, right? And this is what happens. But the focus here by these two groups that are now converging is brought together in verse 13. And I would suggest to you that verse 13 is really the theme verse of this entire story. You could underline it. Because what we read there is, and when the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her and said to her, do not weep. Now, beloved, I would encourage all of us to underline those three words that capture the Lord's response to suffering. He felt compassion. Now, some of you have an NIV, don't you? And in your Bibles, it reads slightly differently, but it sort of captures that same thought. It says, his heart went out to her, and most clearly it did. What I'm trying to get at is this, and there, by the way, there's also something about just the fact that it says, and the Lord saw her. In other words, the Lord saw a person. In that moment in time, he didn't turn to a theology book. It simply says that from his heart and in his heart, and knowing that the Lord Jesus is very God and very man, we are seeing a description of how our God of the universe, how when he sees suffering, how it affects him. Are you getting that? This affected the Lord Jesus Christ in his own emotional life. He felt compassion for this woman. I've had as a pastor many, many experiences of having to minister to people in times of sorrow. And I have to say, there have been times, and I don't know if it's age or what that's catching up with me now, but there's times when I have gone and I've stood at the side of a hospital bed of our church people, and not so much having words or anything, but just suddenly feeling overwhelmed as a pastor, and suddenly feeling what I believe is exactly what the Lord Jesus felt, which was compassion for this woman. And I would just suggest, beloved, that God gives us tears for a reason. And we sometimes need to use those tears, don't we? The root definition of that word compassion and what the Lord was feeling here is to say that the Lord was moved in his emotional being. The Lord Jesus Christ felt something for her. And I would just suggest as well, you know, the Bible says that we were made in the image and likeness of God. God not only gave us an intellect and will, but also God gave us emotions. And it's telling us something about God. You know, the Bible says that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, would be known as a man of sorrows, acquainted with what? With grief, with suffering. Now, there's something else I observe in this text that we just read that really stands out to me. You know, in this passage, before the Lord even performs this miracle, do you notice there's no mention of this widow exercising faith? In the previous story with the centurion and the healing of his servant, do you remember what was central to that story? The faith of the centurion. I'm suggesting to you that while that was the focus in that story, in this particular account, the focus isn't on faith anymore. It's on who is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the focus of this story is on the compassion of our Lord. The focus in this account is on the Lord's character and how the Lord sees people in their times of suffering. And so when the Lord says to her, "Do not weep," he says that for a reason, not because he's trying to correct her, but because he's about to do something that will speak into her life in a very deep way, obviously. And in verses 14 through 16, we see the demonstration of the Lord's great power. Look at verse 14. "And he came up and touched the coffin." By the way, I just would mention that would have been almost unheard of by the religious leaders, because typically to do that would have meant you have just defiled yourself. But the Lord Jesus Christ, being holy and very God, certainly didn't defile himself. "But he touched the coffin, and the bearers came to a halt. And he said, 'Young man, I say to you, arise.' And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him back to his mother. And fear gripped them all. And they began glorifying God, saying, 'A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people.'" Do you hear when they say a great prophet? You know, and they probably were recalling. Remember years ago when Elisha did a miracle just like this? I read a beautiful little poem. It said, "Her eyes are homes of silent prayer. No other thought her mind emits. But he was dead, and now he lives." And by custom, in verse 14, that so-called coffin that my version uses would have been really something that made of wicker, perhaps, or light wood that was open on the top. It was simply used just to transport the body to the tomb. But the command of the Lord is strong and certain, isn't it? "Young man, I say to you, arise." And do you notice in verse 15, the miracle was what? It was instantaneous. And I think, wow, that must have been an amazing day. Could you imagine? I mean, the fellow was obviously dead for some time, wrapped up as they would have typically have wrapped them up, perhaps anointed, and maybe various fragrances were placed upon the body. And all of a sudden, with the speaking of the Lord's word, the word of power, he instantly sits up and begins to speak. And I think there's a beautiful phrase here, isn't there, in this verse. It says, "And the Lord gave him back to his mother." Just as the Bible tells us that children are a gift from the Lord. And here, once again, the Lord is giving this child back to his mother. Well, the reaction of the crowd in verse 16, it's not surprising, is it? I mean, it says there that fear gripped them. On the one instant, they were afraid. Oh, my word, look what has just happened. But on the other hand, they glorified God for what he was doing. And they made a declaration about the Lord, that he was indeed a great prophet that had arisen, and that God had visited his people. I noted something on Resurrection Sunday. Some people call it Easter, but you call it what you want. But it's Resurrection Sunday. And in fact, for us as believers, every day is the resurrection day, because we live in that power. But you know, on that particular Sunday, I noted that in the scriptures, the Bible tells us one account of Elijah raising one person from the dead. And remember how he had given a double portion to Elisha. And in the scriptures, Elijah raised one from the dead. Elisha raised two people from the dead. And in the gospel accounts, there are three accounts of the Lord raising people from the dead. And then, of course, on the day that in the time when the Lord Jesus resurrected from his own tomb, you might remember the story that actually a number of saints also resurrected from the dead and went back into the city and were testifying to their families, because the power of God's resurrection was so great. Now, why tell you these things? Because seeing that Elijah had one, Elisha had two, and the Lord Jesus had three, it's saying to us that he was superior to all the other prophets. Now, of course, when something like this happens, the news is going to spread, right? I mean, after all, if somebody comes back from the dead, everyone else is going to hear about it. And that's what we find out in verses 17 through 23. And I've entitled this the Lord's self-affirmation. And this report, verse 17, concerning him, went out all over Judea and in all the surrounding district. And the disciples of John reported to him about all these things. And summoning two of his disciples, John sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else?" And when the men had come back to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else?'" And at that very time, he cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits, and he granted sight to many who were blind. And he answered and he said to them, "Go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me." Now, I just want to mention this as well to this whole passage, that I would suggest that the reappearance of John the Baptist at this particular point in the gospel account cannot be a coincidence. It's really providential. Because why? Well, who was John the Baptist? He was perhaps the most well-known prophet in his day. You see, it's as if God is gathering all the prophets together, but now he's pointing out that among all these other prophets, Elijah, Elisha, we could go back to Moses, we can include him as well, and now John the Baptist. But the scriptures are telling us that there is someone else, though, here who is far greater than even John the Baptist himself. And by the way, John's question there in verses 19 and 20, "Are you the expected one, or are we supposed to look for someone else?" I don't personally see that as a lack of faith on John's part or even necessarily spiritual insight. But what I would suggest to you is it's almost the critical objective of Luke's gospel, because Luke, in his own gospel, is trying to answer that great question. Who is this man who came from Nazareth that got kicked out of his own hometown? He is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, very God and very man. He is indeed the promised Messiah that we read about in the prophets of the Old Testament. And the point of these things, I believe, is that this resurrection miracle, and by the way, all the miracles that Jesus did, always were to serve a purpose, and that was to invite people to believe in him as God's Savior, as the Messiah. And so the answer, you'll notice with me in verses 21 through 23, the answer that the Lord Jesus gives to them basically could be just stated this way: "Well, look at what I've been doing. Isn't it almost rather obvious who I am?" Well, now, I raised a question in the beginning of today's message. Why does God not always intervene in our world of chaos and calamity? Well, I think we all realize, those of us who know the Word of God, that part of that answer is, of course, the fact, the unfortunate fact, that we do live in a fallen world. But the other part of that story is that that is not where God is leaving things. In fact, that's one of the glorious reasons why I think we have the book of Revelation. We may not understand everything in the book of Revelation, but we all know in the end, Jesus wins. We all know that in the end, there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. We all know that in the end, there's going to be no more tears and no more sorrows. And that's the direction that God is taking human history. But we also know that in human history, it was God who entered into this fallen, broken, chaotic world and sent his son to the cross of Calvary for us. I would suggest for all of us that part of the answer, and again, it's only a partial answer, is to realize that in suffering, it always leads us to the cross of Calvary. And it's only through our faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus that you and I are just like this widow woman in this story, because you and I are witnesses and believers, and like the son who was dead, and we have been buried with Christ and resurrected in Christ into newness of life. There's a song, and many of you know it, "This world's not my home, I'm just a passing through." And another hymn says, "Oh, that will be glory for me, glory for me." This week, I had a rather busy pastoral care week. One of those journeys for me, someone who lives locally here. He and I sat on his sofa together talking, and the family, of course, is aware of this. He is preparing to meet his Savior. He knows his time now is very close. On the outside, you can see the visible signs that his body is suffering, but his spirit, his soul, is still so strong. You know, as I listen to that brother, he is still giving thanks to God and giving God all the glory. Years ago, I was taught in pastoral care that sometimes when you go to be with people and to try to minister to them and in their suffering, there aren't words to say. It's just the fact that you're there, right? Maybe holding a hand, maybe shedding a few tears, praying together. And I just believe what a trophy is awaiting for him in glory. I want you to, those of you, and I, because my message is recorded, and I won't say their names, but I want those of you to remember that one couple in our church that I pray for every weekend who used to be here all the time. And they're going through a difficult time now. And so are their children who are caring for them. So please keep them in your prayers. But I'll leave us with this. Compassion comes from the heart. And that was what was in the Lord Jesus' heart, compassion. Let's pray. Father, as we come to your table, we are reminded of the compassion of the Lord Jesus on the cross of Calvary. And Lord, for those who are in our sanctuary this morning who are perhaps themselves suffering, that they too would be drawn to Calvary and a reminder of the Savior who also suffered, the Savior who is acquainted with our sorrows and with our griefs. And we do lift up, Lord, today, those in our church family who are suffering. And we bring them before you, Lord, knowing that our great hope and confidence is in the empty cross, in the victory won and secured by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we take this bread and this cup together, we do so in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen and amen.